Hi, this is Lily DeJoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you so much for joining me today. This is a celebration of Easter today, and I'm so glad that we have this week that we can pause in our scripture study, not that we don't read. Hopefully you're still reading wonderful things about Jesus Christ for this week, but that we can celebrate the Savior Jesus Christ and this most holy of Christian holidays. Again, I mentioned this last year, but I'm so grateful that our church leaders are encouraging us to celebrate Easter in a bigger way. And as you know, this year we're only going to have 1 hour of church on Easter so that we can go home with our families. But, you know, and I've had some people say, it's too bad we don't have that lesson time to also celebrate about Easter and the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So anyway, it could go either way, but they're trying to make a bigger focus on this being the pinnacle of Christian holidays. As I've said forever, Christmas is just a warm-up to Easter. The whole world seems to enjoy Christmas, and that's wonderful, but it really is just the prelude. It's just the prelude that Christ came to this earth as such a precious gift, but the gift was given at Easter, when he took upon him the sins of the world, our sins, my sins. He took upon him all my frailties, all my weakness, all my injuries and illnesses, all my struggles. And he bore the burden of all of us in Gethsemane and then concluding his suffering on the cross, where he allowed his spirit to separate from his body. And then on the third day, he reunited his spirit with his body and broke the bands of death for all and broke the bands of sin for those who repent. What a glorious time for us to celebrate what we know about his life and his death and resurrection and what he did for us. This is the meaning of life, that Christ came so that we could have the opportunity to overcome death and sin if we choose. Now, I'm just going to make a few announcements. First, my disclaimer. I always feel inadequate talking about these special days, Easter and Christmas, because I can't find the words to praise the Father and the Son sufficiently. And I always feel I fall short a little bit. I mean, it's wonderful to be able to try. I did want to share that I've had a great experience sometimes this past year where I've decided to just say prayers of praise. I know that sometimes we hear the idea that we could just say prayers of thanksgiving and not really take the time to ask for anything. God already knows what we need, as we've discussed before, but that we just take time to express gratitude, which is a wonderful thing to do. But I've also really enjoyed sometimes just saying prayers of praise. And it's a wonderful experience to try to find, you know, the vocabulary to find enough superlatives to describe God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and to express my love and adoration and worship in words in a prayer of praise. So I would invite you to give that a try if you'd like to. Okay, another little bit of business that I have promised to keep you informed on is that my book, Choosing Glory, is now available on audiobook on some smaller sites. The larger sites are taking a little bit longer to do the review process, which is typical. So right now, the audiobook for Choosing Glory is available on Google Play and a couple of sites I've never heard of, Chirp, and another one called Kobo, K-O-B-O. So Google Play, Chirp, and Kobo are now carrying Choosing Glory as an audiobook, and that's available. I've had a lot of people ask about that, so I hope that that will be an easy way to absorb that information. And also, it was still in the review process for the bigger sites like Amazon and Audible. I will let you know when those are available. Let's go back and talk about this beautiful testimony borne by Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon in the early verses of Doctrine and Covenants, section 76. You know these words. And now, after the many testimonies which have been given of him, this is the testimony, last of all, which we give of him, that he lives. For we saw him, even on the right hand of God, and we heard the voice bearing record that he is the only begotten of the Father, that by him and through him and of him, the worlds are and were created, and the inhabitants thereof are begotten sons and daughters unto God. Such a beautiful testimony, such powerful words. I love hearing them. I love listening to them, reviewing them, reading them, pondering them. What a wonderful testimony that he lives. We could talk forever about the names of Jesus Christ that help us to understand more aspects of who he is and what he did for us. I just chose 11 for today. You can Google the names of Christ. They're in our Bible dictionary or in our topical guide. They're listed. It's easy to find wonderful, wonderful lists of some of his names. Here are 11 for today. I hope you'll make your own lists. The living Son of the living God. King of Kings. Alpha and Omega. Emmanuel. Advocate, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, Messiah, the Dayspring from on high, Help of the Helpless, the Bright and Morning Star. I wish we had more time to just sit and ponder each one of those. And I hope you'll take the time or find your own list, as I said, and spread it out over the rest of your life, learning to understand those different dimensions and nuances of what he has done for us and who he is. I hope you'll spend some time deciding how you're going to celebrate Holy Week. As I said, it's nice that our leaders are talking more about celebrating this Christian holiday in special ways that mark it and set it apart from the rest of the year so that we don't just do all our celebrating about Jesus Christ at Christmas. And of course, I hope we do it all through the year. But this is important. This is important that we take this time to ponder and enjoy and worship the great gift of Jesus Christ during this time of year. You know, it's not by chance that he was born on April 6th, that the church was organized on April 6th, and that this was the time of his death and resurrection. This is a sacred time. So enjoy it and do something special to celebrate. And I hope it doesn't have to involve a lot of money. You know, I'm a little astonished at how some people have turned Easter into a mini Christmas and they buy all these big gifts for their kids. Well, I hope it doesn't become just about that. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against Easter eggs or doing fun things with our children to help to mark this time and help to celebrate it. But I hope the focus is on Jesus Christ and that all those little celebrations are to remind our children about what happened at this time of year, how sacred this season is, so that they can feel the excitement of it and feel the meaning of it little by little as they grow. Last year, I mentioned that my husband and I kind of went crazy in a good way. And this was my decision, so you can blame me. But I decided we were going to listen to conference talks about Jesus Christ on each night of Holy Week. And the first night we lit one candle, and then the second night we lit two, and the third night, anyway, on Friday, all the candles went dark and they stayed dark until Sunday. And then we lit every candle in the house as we listened to Easter music and another speech about Jesus Christ. And we watched those beautiful videos, which we had watched during the week as well. Remember those church videos that the church has put out that are available on YouTube that are made especially for Easter and for Christmas? They're wonderful. I think my favorite might still be the first one that was done, although they're all lovely. But the first one was called Because of Him. Anyway, I really was touched by that one in a special way, maybe because it was the first, I don't know. But I love all of them. So we watched those during the week as well. We listened to wonderful music that was both Latter-day Saint music, but also, you know, gospel music and other religious music about Jesus Christ. I don't know if I mentioned this last year, but during Easter week, when I was teaching early morning seminary in Las Vegas so many years ago, I actually set it up so that the kids could watch Ben-Hur that week. Now, that may sound crazy, and maybe it was, I don't know, but they were good sports and they kept coming, so it's not like they didn't come at least, so maybe they enjoyed it. I figured out how many minutes we could watch each day. I think I had to fast forward or skip a few sections just so that we could get through that movie in 5 days. But we had our opening exercises really fast. And as you may know, the subtitle of the movie Ben-Hur is A Tale of the Christ. And it does give you a sweet message if you look for it. It's right there, written by a Civil War general, Lew Wallace from Indiana. I remember seeing his home when we were young. My parents took us to tour his estate. Brilliant man who was a devoted Christian and wrote this really beautiful book that I also read many years ago. But the movie is great and much more easily consumable for our children on a week like this. I hope that there are other Christian movies that you might enjoy. It's wonderful to see that industry flourish, where there are more Christian people who want to make movies that live up to standards, that don't involve the ugliness that is so much a part of our Hollywood movies these days. And they celebrate good themes and celebrate faith and family. I think that's wonderful. Of course, we have The Chosen series that we can watch. I was talking to somebody who said that that's what they were going to do for Easter week. They were going to watch lots of episodes of The Chosen and just sit and weep with joy at how beautifully the Savior is depicted there with his disciples and his earthly ministry. I mentioned this before, that we were in a ward in Las Vegas many, many years ago that did not acknowledge Easter at all on an Easter Sunday. I don't remember all the hymns that we sang, but I do remember that one of the sacrament meeting songs was Put Your Shoulder to the Wheel. And I was kind of aghast. I was just aghast at that. I turned to my kids and I said, "You realize if a stranger off the street wandered into this church, they would not believe we were Christian." Because here it is, Easter Sunday, and we're not singing about Jesus Christ, we're not singing the Easter hymns, and we're not having a message or a program to celebrate this wonderful Easter season. Anyway, last year I was giving some of our bishopric a little bit of a hard time too, because although we did sing I Believe in Christ, which is, I think, listed as an Easter hymn, and understandably, it's a beautiful hymn, that testimony by Bruce R. McConkie, who wrote the words, and it is a wonderful tribute to Jesus Christ. So I'm not complaining about that, but there are those Easter hymns that we only have one day of the year where they really are suited to sing, right? You know, those special Easter hymns. There are three of them in the hymn book right now, and I feel like we should sing all three as a congregation. They can always work one in as an extra hymn or as part of the program, because we need to worship in both word and song. But anyway, I was a little disappointed, and I tried to be very gracious about it, but I did say something to our bishopric, because we didn't really have a program about Easter. It was something else. And I basically said, you know, I mean, it was nice, and I tried not to be too negative, but I said, we should be like swinging from the rafters on Easter, like as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. We should just be beside ourselves on Easter in the best possible way. And I actually offered to do the Easter program for this year. I said, just let me do it. I will do an Easter program. You won't have to worry about anything. And I don't know if it was that swinging from the rafters comment, but maybe they were a little afraid I would go over the top. So they're doing something else. But I do believe we're having an Easter program, and the choir director is doing some things. So I'm looking forward to that. And I hope that we will sing the Easter hymns. But if we don't, I'll sing them at home, because they're too important to not include in the celebration. And there are plenty of ways we can listen to them and sing along and praise our Heavenly Father's great gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ's great offering to us. So don't mean to scare the bishops, but let's celebrate, brothers and sisters. Let's celebrate. Okay, I'm going to go off topic here for a moment, but it's related to me in a way, and I'll try to explain that. And then we'll come back to Easter, because that's just so important to spend a little more time on Easter thoughts. But I wanted to talk about this because I get questions about this every once in a while, and I decided that it could actually work this week to talk a little bit about Mother in Heaven. Now, not very much, because there's not much known. Maybe you remember Elder Renlund's conference address recently, just in the last few years, where he said that we don't know much. He said, if you look just under that doctrinal topic in the Gospel Library, he says, then you'll know as much as I know, because that's all that has been revealed. And there isn't very much that has been revealed. So let me just talk about that a moment. President Dallin Oaks, in April conference of 1995, said, our theology begins with heavenly parents. Our highest aspiration is to be like them. And honestly, that's a lot of what we know right there, is that we can be like them and that we have both a Heavenly Mother and a Heavenly Father. This is from Elder Reynolds' address. Latter-day Saints direct their worship to Heavenly Father in the name of Christ and do not pray to Heavenly Mother. In this, they follow the pattern set by Jesus Christ, who taught his disciples to always pray unto the Father in my name. Latter-day Saints are taught to pray to Heavenly Father. But as President Gordon B. Hinckley said, the fact that we do not pray to our Mother in Heaven in no way belittles or denigrates her. And that was from a President Hinckley talk called The Daughters of God in October Conference 1991. So that was even before the Family Proclamation. But again, obviously an appreciation for this very unique Latter-day Saint doctrine that there are both fathers and mothers necessary, shocker, for spirit children to be born, and that we are children of both a Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother, and they are both perfected beings, and that our aspiration should be to be like them. Nevertheless, we have not been given a lot of information about Heavenly Mother, and to spend a lot of time to seek additional information that's not really there can open us up to all kinds of deception and should be very carefully considered. And frankly, there's not much reason to do it because it's not necessary to our salvation or we would know more. So knowing the basics is good, but just the fact that we don't know more doesn't belittle or denigrate our Heavenly Mother. And not praying to her does not belittle or denigrate her, but it does create issues if we start to go off on that path. This is not to shame or blame anybody who has thought about that or participated in that, but I'd like to kind of bring us back and think about it in this way. And I looked up some stuff on this, in fact, but I've known this for many years. As you have heard, my mother was French and my father Mexican, so they both came from very strongly Catholic countries. And as we've traveled, when I was young with my family of origin and then later on with my own family, I visited a lot of Catholic churches, have had Catholic friends, we've had Catholic neighbors, wonderful people who are believers in that faith. And I'm sure many of you know this, but there is a doctrine in Catholicism called the Intercession of Saints. The Intercession of Saints. And what that refers to is the fact that the many Catholic saints, and there are very many, and they continue to add to those that are made into saints, canonized to be Catholic saints, intercede for individuals. And that's the doctrine that they teach, that this saint can intercede for these kinds of problems. This saint can intercede for these. And it's kind of fascinating, actually. I haven't, you know, read about all of them, but, you know, you hear some. Of course, most of us know about St. Christopher medals that are supposed to intercede for travelers. And then there's St. Jude, who's the saint for lost causes. And I don't remember who it is, but my husband was remembering that there's a saint for social workers, which is kind of interesting to us. And anyway, there are saints for all kinds of different groups of people or for different purposes to actually act as advocates, to intercede for the individual with God. Of course, you probably know also that Mary, the mother of Christ, is considered to be another advocate, another intercessor between the individual and God, or even the individual and Christ. And even Mary's mother, Saint Anne, has been made another advocate. So there are layers of advocates in approaching God or seeking certain blessings or protections or favors. But look at the problem here. The problem is that we are separating ourselves another layer or another step away from the true advocate, Jesus Christ. Christ is our intercessor with the Father. He is the mediator. He is the advocate, the only one who can bridge the gap for us. And it is important that we not put other people or other characters or figures in between ourselves and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ can bring us to the Father. And by putting too much emphasis on a heavenly mother or by praying to a heavenly mother, we are placing another person in between us and our advocate, Jesus Christ, who can bring us to our heavenly Father. And that's my concern. And I understand the concerns that some women have because they have been very hurt or they have been made to feel less by unrighteous teachings or unrighteous dominion. I mentioned this quite a while ago, I think, but I heard from a dear friend of a friend of hers, a woman that she knew in her ward who had been so badly hurt by the men in her life. First, an abusive father, and then an abusive husband, and then some bishops or other church priesthood leaders who had been hurtful or, you know, had not believed her or whatever. Anyway, there were other hurts that had come at the hands of men. And this woman was so tired of being hurt by men, and who can blame her? But it had come to a point where she felt like she could not pray to a male deity. She couldn't pray to a father because she was so fried by her associations with men who had been unrighteous. So the best she thought she could do was to be able to pray to a heavenly mother. And so my friend was asking, you know, well, what would you say to her? And I said, I would say, how can I help you? Because there is a path of healing, and all of us need to heal from injuries in our lives. You have had many at the hands of men. Let me help you heal. And the Savior is the healer. We need to incorporate him in this journey of healing. And there is no one else who can advocate for us with our Father in heaven. There is no one else who can be our Savior. So let me help you heal so that you don't paint them with the same brush as men who have hurt you. Yes, they are male, but they are gods and they are perfect in their love for each one of us. Let's not let anything stand between us and the Savior. I wanted to read a couple of things that also came from President Hinckley's speech on Daughters of God in October of 1991. And I thought some of this was very nice. He said, okay, let's see where I want to start. I am therefore on this occasion going to take the liberty of rereading a portion of a talk, and he's referring to a talk that he gave at a regional representative conference. So he is rereading a portion of that talk, which pertains to a matter over which some few women of the church appear to be greatly exercised. I give it to all in this form because of the activities of a few who evidently are seeking to lead others in the paths which they are following. I speak of those who advocate the offering of prayers to our Mother in Heaven. I quote from that earlier address. This practice began in private prayer and is beginning to spread to prayers offered in some of our meetings. And I know some of my kids have mentioned that they've had people get up in a sacrament meeting and offer prayer to Mother in Heaven. It's not very common, I'm happy to say, but we should not be doing that. Okay, President Hinckley continues. It was Eliza R. Snow who wrote the words, "Truth is reason, truth eternal, tells me I've a mother there." And of course, that's from hymn number 292, "O My Father," that is in our current hymn book. President Hinckley continues, it has been said that the prophet Joseph Smith made no correction to what Sister Snow had written. Therefore, we have a mother in heaven. Therefore, some assume that we may appropriately pray to her. Logic and reason would certainly suggest that if we have a father in heaven, we have a mother in heaven. That doctrine rests well with me. However, in light of the instruction we have received from the Lord himself, I regard it as inappropriate for anyone in the church to pray to our Mother in Heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ set the pattern for our prayers. Skipping ahead in the speech, he said, "Search as I have, I find nowhere in the standard works an account where Jesus prayed other than to his Father in Heaven, or where he instructed the people to pray other than to his Father in Heaven. I have looked in vain for any instance where any president of the church, from Joseph Smith to Ezra Taft Benson, who was the prophet then, has offered a prayer to Mother in Heaven. I suppose those who use this expression and who try to further its use are well-meaning, but they are misguided. The fact that we do not pray to our Mother in Heaven in no way belittles or denigrates her. And again, that's the statement that was quoted by Elder Renland recently. So again, I understand that what is driving this too often is the adversarial nature of some of our relationships with the opposite sex. And that comes from hurt. That comes from injury or the mistreatment of power or of relationships. And it's a terrible thing and it's never acceptable to God. And along those lines, I wanted to continue with another story that President Hinckley refers to, or a situation that he refers to in his speech. He's answering a question that was asked to him about the scripture in Genesis chapter 3 that says that Adam would rule over Eve. And he says, "You may ask why this is so. I do not know. I regrettably recognize that some men have used this through centuries of time as justification for abusing and demeaning women. But I am confident also that in so doing they have demeaned themselves and offended the Father of us all, who I am confident loves his daughters just as he loves his sons." And then I liked this recounting that he does next. President Hinckley goes on, "I sat with President David O. McKay on one occasion when he talked about that statement in Genesis. His eyes flashed with anger as he spoke of despotic husbands and stated that they would have to make an accounting of their evil actions when they stand to be judged by the Lord. He indicated that the very essence of the spirit of the gospel demands that any governance in the home must be done only in righteousness." President Hinckley continues, "My own interpretation of that sentence is that the husband shall have a governing responsibility to provide for, to protect, to strengthen, and shield the wife." Basically, provide, protect, and preside. And the way I've always defined preside for my family and my children is to honor their priesthood and have an equal partnership. But we do honor God's authority as granted unto righteous men to only be used in righteousness. And when it's not, that is condemned by God and there will be an accounting. But that is to preside in the homes by blessing and allowing those blessings that the Lord desires to give through the channel of the priesthood. Father's blessings, blessings of healing, of comfort, the possibility of even anointing with holy anointing oil for healings and other special purposes. I mean, those things are wonderful to have in our homes and in our communities, our wards, and to have available for us when there are righteous men doing that. But it's true that the priesthood has been used as a cloak for chauvinism, you know, ever since the beginning. People who think that, you know, as it says in section 121, as soon as they have a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. God is very aware that people abuse power, and he warns again and again that there are serious consequences when that happens. It is not his will, and it is never authorized by him. It's not his desire that his daughters be hurt by his sons. But he also doesn't want us to descend into this adversarial atmosphere that our world has sort of welcomed and fomented, because now we have this tug of war about, like, okay, well, do men need women? Do women need men? And yes, we do. We need each other. That is the divine division of labor that provides the opportunity to bring children into the world and to develop families and to teach our children within that family unit. If we pursue that path in righteousness, great blessings come to our children, to us, and to our communities and the world. If we collaborate together instead of constantly be in competition or in a state of juggling for position. Okay, I've got to finish here what President Hinckley said because I think it's very nice. "Any man who belittles or abuses or terrorizes or who rules in unrighteousness will deserve and I believe receive the reprimand of a just God who is the eternal father of both his sons and daughters." You know, it was sad to me. I think the first time I kind of heard a woman express concern about this issue was when I was in Oklahoma. So Chris was in graduate school. This is a long time ago. And I was visiting teaching a sister that was probably almost as old as my mother. Maybe not quite, but she was a very nice lady. with a pretty large family. And she lived a ways. We had to drive a bit there to do our visiting teaching and home teaching and things. And anyway, I was out visiting her one time, and we had already come to know each other well enough that I think she felt comfortable asking me. But she very sincerely asked me one day when I was visiting, "Do you think God prefers his sons over his daughters? I mean, after all," she said, "he's a man and the Savior is a man." And she was really earnestly asking my thoughts on that subject. And I wasn't necessarily prepared for that. I hadn't anticipated that question, but my answer has never changed. I said, "No, I can understand your question, and I can understand that it can become very sensitive sometimes, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that God doesn't love me as much as he loves his sons, or that the Savior prefers men over women. I don't. And I honestly, you wouldn't see me in church on Sundays if I believed that I was a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. I don't believe that. God keeps telling us he is no respecters of persons. That's male or female, whatever color, bond or free. It doesn't matter. He loves all his children and gives all of us a Savior who loves us equally. So even if we have been abused, betrayed, or abandoned, or in any other way hurt by a man or more than one man, women don't need another intercessor. Let's not do what the Catholics have done and try to place other people between us and the Savior. There is only one advocate. As stated in 2 Nephi 25 so beautifully, there is none other name given under heaven save it be this Jesus Christ, whereby man can be saved. We can heal from injuries, and we can feel our Heavenly Father's love, our Savior's love for us individually, personally, and perfectly. That is for men and women, for all. Let's go back to Easter for just a few more minutes. And today will probably be a little shorter than normal. I keep saying that. Let's see what happens. I found some quotes that I liked about Easter, and I just want to take a moment and share these and ponder them for a moment. This is, and I don't know most of the authors, this is a man named John MacArthur who said, "The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth." Well, that makes sense. It is the foundation of all the truth of the gospel. Going on, "The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." This next quote is by Paul Chappell. "Because of the empty tomb, we have peace. Because of his resurrection, we can have peace during even the most troubling of times, because we know he is in control of all that happens in the world." I like that. "Because of this empty tomb, because death had no power to keep Christ in the grave, we can have peace no matter what happens, because Christ has control over everything. He could break the bands of death and hell. The whole world really is in his hands. We are in his hands if we desire to be." This is by Philip Brooks. "Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say Christ will rise on Easter Day." I think that's so beautifully put. I'm going to read it again. "Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say Christ will rise on Easter Day." This quote is by Lee Strobel. "In short, I didn't become a Christian because God promised I would have an even happier life than I had as an atheist. He never promised any such thing. Indeed, following him would inevitably bring divine demotions in the eyes of the world. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. That meant following him was the most rational and logical step I could possibly take. Isn't that wonderful? We don't become a Christian because God promises our life will be easier. He didn't promise that. But following him, although it inevitably brings sort of demotions in the eyes of the world, we should be Christian because the evidence is so compelling that Jesus is the Son of God and he proved his divinity by rising from the dead. So following him is the most rational and logical step any of us can take. Sinclair B. Ferguson says, "We are adopted into God's family through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in which he paid all our obligations to sin, to the law, and the devil, in whose family we once lived," meaning the old man of sin. Going on, "Our old status lies in the tomb. A new status is ours through his resurrection." The death of the old man of sin, the birth of the new child of Christ. All given life through his victory over death and hell. I think I quoted this last year too, but I like it. I'm going to include it again. Martin Luther wrote, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf of springtime." And we're having a late spring here in Utah. And in many parts of the country, there have been some late winter storms. We've certainly needed the precipitation, so I'm grateful for that. I've been watching, though, for the blossoms to come out. And it's okay if we have a little later spring this year, but I'm so excited for this time of year when the earth comes alive again and where we have a glorious spring that is another evidence of rebirth. It is a testament to Christ's eternal life. Basil Hume wrote, "The great gift of Easter is hope, Christian hope, which makes us have that confidence in God, in his ultimate triumph, and in his goodness and love, which nothing can shake." Repeating that, "The great gift of Easter is hope, Christian hope, which makes us have that confidence in God, in his ultimate triumph, and in his goodness and love, which nothing can shake." That's what we can do with Easter. We can build our trust in the living God and in his living Son, and not let anything shake our confidence toward God that he has triumphed. The triumph is already his. The victory is his. The rest of it is kind of paperwork. And yes, there's still stuff to be done, that last big battle, but Christ has already won the victory. All we need to do is join with him and to be his. And ours is the victory too. Charles R. Swindoll said, "The devil, darkness, and death may swagger and boast. The pangs of life will sting for a while longer. But don't worry. The forces of evil are breathing their last. Not to worry, he is risen." That's a beautiful one. I'm going to read it again. "The devil, darkness, and death may swagger and boast. The pangs of life will sting for a while longer, but don't worry. The forces of evil are breathing their last. Not to worry, he is risen." J.I. Packer wrote, "Optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth, on the basis of God's own commitment, that the best is yet to come." like that. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. And Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond this life, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come. Now, this one surprised me. This was fun. Charles Colson. I was telling this to my husband the other day. I thought it was so clever. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Remember the Watergate scandal that got President Nixon to resign from the presidency? So, listen to this. This is pretty compelling, I think. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Isn't that great? So I don't know if he was a Christian before, but he was a Christian after Watergate, because those 12, the most powerful men in the world, couldn't keep their lie together for 3 weeks. And yet the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ testified of his resurrection for 40 years, no matter what they experienced in terms of torture and imprisonment and ultimately death. It's impossible that it's not true. I love that. Now, this isn't specifically about Easter, but it is. Oh, it still is. It's C.S. Lewis, always appropriate to quote C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Light, truth, and intelligence, it comes in greater and greater abundance as we believe and act in our belief. John Stott wrote, "We live and die. Christ died and lived." And then I've been telling you I've been into gospel music for a while. A long time, really, but more again is a recent enjoyment. Been working on my playlist. So I want to share these beautiful lyrics from a song called Forever, sung by Nathan Pacheco. The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse upon him. One final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. A battle in the grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake, the stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now, death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted high. Forever he is risen. He is alive. He is alive. Check it out. That's a beautiful song named Forever by Nathan Pacheco. Forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted high. Forever he is risen. He is alive. He is alive. Then let's return to this beautiful verse. As quoted earlier today, 2 Nephi 25, verse 20, there is none other name given under heaven save it be this Jesus Christ, whereby man can be saved. And maybe this next verse is the most tender in all of Scripture. I don't know. There are so many Scriptures that testify of Christ that are beautiful and tender and touching to us. I hope we feel the weight of that beauty during this Easter season. This is from Luke chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. He broke the bands of death and hell. He will share that victory with any and all of us if we come unto him and seek to become more and more like him, not in anxiety, not in fear, in confidence and hope that if we are with the Savior, we are enough because he is enough. We will become perfect because he is perfect and he will help us. He is on our side, brothers and sisters. He always has been. Let us be on his side. Let us choose him. Let us choose glory and build Zion. As ever, thanks to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care and happy Easter.